Well, she was the worst neighbor we ever had. Grumpy and sour, I never saw a smile on her face. When we would wave, she would look away. When we would smile, she would roll her eyes and keep walking. She lived two doors down and saw herself as the enforcer in chief of the apartment complex rules. If a child left their bike on the sidewalk, she would make it a point to scold their parents for neglecting to pick it up. If someone parked in the wrong parking spot, she would be sure to place a strongly worded note on their windshield. Now, our first scolding came when she felt we had not changed our Texas license plates to Michigan plates in a timely enough fashion. She threatened to call her friend, who happened to be a local police officer, to come and write us a ticket. Well, when she realized that we weren't intimidated by that threat, she began leaving notes on our door complaining about our back porch light, saying that it was shining directly into her bedroom, which it wasn't, and that our lease said we had to turn it off at night, which it didn't. Now, normally, I'm a pretty easygoing person, and I'm typically open to changing my ways in order to make a neighbor more comfortable. But in this case, I dug my heels in. Not that I'm proud of it, but I started leaving the porch light on just to spite her. Now, I admit, this is not my finest moment, but there was something about this neighbor that brought out the worst in me. Well, after several nights of leaving the light on with no more nasty notes on our door, I thought the battle had been won. I was sure that she had finally backed down and that the conflict was over. I patted myself on the back for standing up to her and not letting her run all over us. My victory was short-lived, however, because at 2 a.m. one Sunday morning, someone began banging on our door. As Jose went to check it out, we began to hear someone yelling and cursing. Jose peeked outside and saw that it was none other than our delightful neighbor, red-faced and screaming, slamming her fists into our door. Jose cracked the door just enough to hear her hurl a few choice insults his way before he calmly said, "Okay, Linda, have a nice night. God bless you." He actually said, "God bless you." He quietly shut the door, shaken but not angry. Well, we were upset by this and baffled and frustrated and tired, but we couldn't go back to sleep. So we sat on the couch trying to wind down from this unwelcome confrontation when we heard another knock. This time it was more gentle, and we figured it was Linda again, so Jose went to the door. But this time when he opened it, it was Officer Nofke from the Garfield Township Police. He explained to us that Linda had called them about our porch light. He told us that they had tried to explain to her that there was really nothing they could do because we weren't breaking any laws. They tried to tell her that this was not a call worthy of precious police time and resources, but she insisted, and so Officer Nofke was required to come out and speak with us. He couldn't have been nicer to us, and he was sympathetic and almost embarrassed about the whole thing. As I read the passage from Matthew this week, I couldn't help but think of Linda. Jose and I have been blessed to have some great neighbors through the years, and it's easy to be a good neighbor when someone is a good neighbor to you. But when your neighbor is someone that you would never choose to associate with, and maybe even someone you can't stand to be around, the idea of showing mercy to your neighbor takes on a whole new meaning. Linda was a lot like the lawyer in our gospel today. She knew the rules. She had studied them hard. She knew the lease inside and out and knew who was following the rules and who wasn't. And so it was with this lawyer who questions Jesus. He had spent his whole career studying the Mosaic laws. He knew them inside and out. He'd memorized them. He'd been quizzed by them. And he knew them by heart. And so knowing that Jesus had a reputation for being a good teacher, he decided that he needed to verify that Jesus actually knew what he was talking about. The lawyer felt it was his duty to make sure everyone else knew the rules and followed them. And this Rabbi Jesus was no exception. He must also prove himself. So the lawyer asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, knowing that this man is trying to set a trap, answers back with a question. "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He nailed it. Repeating the words of the law found in Deuteronomy, this lawyer answered with absolute certainty. He knew he was right, and he probably even thought Jesus had thrown him a softball. Of course that's what the law required, and he knew it. "Correct," Jesus says, "do this and you will live." But now the lawyer is even more confident, so he puffs up a little bit more and follows up by asking, "And who is my neighbor?" in his most impressive tone. It's almost as if he's testing the boundaries of eternal life. It's almost as if he's saying, "What is the least amount of loving my neighbor that I can do and still attain eternal life? Who don't I have to treat as my neighbor?" And again, Jesus sees through his tactic and knows where the lawyer's heart is. Jesus, too, knows the law. But unlike the lawyer, Jesus isn't only versed in the letter of the law. He's also an expert in interpreting it. And so he tells the lawyer the story about a man being robbed and left for dead on the side of the road. A priest, a most holy and religious and righteous person, passes by on the other side, choosing not to see the man in his need. And then a Levite, a very good and pious person, also ignores the beaten and bleeding man and walks across the road to avoid him. And then finally a Samaritan comes by and sees this man in the ditch and instead of avoiding him comes close to the man, recognizes his needs, cares for him, and shows him mercy. Now, to our ears, the story comes across as a nice morality tale about not being a jerk. It's a sweet Sunday school story that we know by heart. We might even find ourselves thinking like the lawyer in the story, believing that we know the story and we know it well. It's become such a part of our common vernacular that even those who might never have been to church know what it means to be a good Samaritan. But the lawyer listening to Jesus that day would have heard the story very differently. This was no cute story for him. It would have turned his theology and understanding of the world and what is good and what is bad completely upside down. Because Jews and Samaritans did not get along. For centuries, they had not gotten along. They disagreed on just about everything there was to disagree on. The Jews were the holy and chosen people of God, while the Samaritans were the outsiders, the low-class, backwater folks who weren't even capable of doing anything good. So when Jesus asked this lawyer to indicate which person acted like a neighbor, the lawyer can't even muster the word Samaritan. All he can say is the one who showed him mercy. He probably cringed knowing that the Samaritan, this no-good, unholy outsider, was the one who showed what it was to fulfill the law and to be a good neighbor. And then, as if to add insult to injury, Jesus tells him to go and do likewise. We certainly hear this story with our own ears and see it through our own lenses. And it's difficult for us to imagine just how earth-shattering this would have been to the lawyer. But while we aren't Jewish and we don't hate Samaritans, we're no strangers to this kind of binary thinking. So to put it in perspective, something that might hit a little closer to home, one commentator wrote this week that it might be something like an Israeli-Jewish man being robbed and a good Hamas member saving his life. Or a liberal Democrat is robbed, and a good conservative Republican saves her life. Or a white supremacist is robbed, and a good black teenager saves his life. Or a transgender woman is robbed, and a good anti-LGBTQ activist saves her life. Or an atheist is robbed, and a good Christian fundamentalist saves his life. You see where this is going. As humans, one of the most sinful things we do is to place one another in binary categories. We are in or out. We are right or wrong. We are black or white, or male or female, or straight or queer, or intelligent or ignorant, or patriot or traitor, or immigrant or native, or rich or poor, Christian or Muslim, Jewish or Palestinian. We are Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter. We are young or old, fat or thin. We are good or bad. We put one another into these categories based on gender, age, religion, ethnicity, sexual preference, political or theological ideology, individual preferences, and geographic location. And while it might not feel innocent enough to sort ourselves into these kinds of categories, it can and does quickly turn into something much more dangerous. Because not only do we begin to focus on the things that divide us, we also start to assign different values to these divisions. Some traits rise to the top and become better than others. Some are considered to be good and virtuous, while others are considered to be bad and undesirable. And we start to judge one another based on our differences. And even if we as individuals don't agree with the values that have been assigned, and even if we had no say in assigning them ourselves, those of us who are placed at the top still benefit from a system that puts others at the bottom. And so we end up living in a world that is tainted by racism and sexism and Islamophobia and homophobia and many, many others. We isolate ourselves into these boxes. We also begin to fear those who are in another box. We begin to believe that somehow we are fundamentally different, that our box is better, that somehow we are superior. And when we don't even attempt to understand those in other boxes, we begin to fear, which then eventually leads to hate. This is where our lawyer found himself. He was in the best box, a chosen and holy box. And then here is a Samaritan who is in a completely different one, a bad box, a box that had no ounce of good in it. And this man, this Samaritan man, managed to know and follow the law better than the good priest, or the good Levite, or the good lawyer. Friends, with all of the violence and racism our nation has witnessed this week, this gospel message is both timely and timeless. This gospel story still speaks to us and convicts us, because it forces us to look outside ourselves, to look outside our narrow boxes, and to rethink our tendency toward binary categories. When we read this story, we are called to look at ourselves and ponder if we really are like the Good Samaritan, or whether we tend to be more like the priest or the Levite. Because in order to truly be like the Good Samaritan, we need to first see the man lying in the ditch. We cannot be like the priest or the Levite who purposefully walk on the other side of the street, so that they don't have to see his pain and his need, so that they can ignore it or tell themselves that it doesn't exist. We are called not to avoid, but instead to draw near, to be in relationship with, and to recognize the hurt and vulnerability of the other. And part of the ability to see that need is to confess our own failures and our own sinfulness. Because when we confess that we too have bought into the lies of the boxes we put each other in, we can start to take the logs out of our own eyes and clearly see the other as a precious child of God. This week, Reverend Denise Anderson, who was one of the co-moderators of our 222nd General Assembly, has called on our whole church, and specifically those of us who are white, to become allies with our neighbors in the black community. Like the Good Samaritan, we are called to see our brothers and sisters lying in the ditch and draw near to them. And in order to do this, Denise has invited us to share ways in which we are complicit or complacent with the racism in our lives, in our communities, in our churches. And I think it's important to confess. That's why we come together each week to confess our sin and our brokenness and our need for God. It's important to our worship together, but it's also important to our very souls. The work of confession is hard. It is painful. It is laying our preconceived notions aside to see someone else's point of view. It's putting ourselves in someone else's shoes and walking a day with them. It's understanding that we see the world through our own privileged eyes, and then choosing to lay down our privilege for the sake of our neighbors. So let me be the first to confess. I've been thinking about the ways that I have benefited from the systemic racism that is present in our country, and the ways that I have benefited simply because of the color of my skin. And I admit that I'm only just beginning this work in myself. I know that I don't have all the answers, but that I must seek to be someone who draws near to those in need. And if you haven't ever thought about it this way, or if you've never been invited to do this work in yourself, I hope this serves as an invitation for us to begin to do this work together. Earlier, I told you about how our neighbor called the police on us because of our porch light. And as I've been reflecting this week on the racism in our country, which, by the way, is only one among many, many serious issues we face, I realize that it is a prime example of a way in which my own whiteness has given me an advantage. Because when we answered the door that night, we didn't have to worry if the police were going to be kind or understanding. We just assumed that our encounter would go smoothly. And while the vast majority of law enforcement officers are good people who truly, truly look out for the communities they serve, we had the privilege of not even having that thought cross our minds, not even having to question that maybe perhaps that night we would come across one officer who wasn't. Even though we were annoyed, we had the advantage of knowing that things would be all right, that we wouldn't be hassled, that we wouldn't be given a hard time, that we wouldn't have excessive force or violence used against us, that we would be shown dignity and respect. But not all my neighbors have that same advantage. Two of my neighbors were shot and killed by police this week for offenses no more serious than a routine traffic stop or selling CDs at the convenience store. They join an already too long list of young women and men who have died because of the color of their skin. And then Thursday, 14 more of my neighbors were shot and 5 of them killed, simply because they were police officers, doing their jobs well, protecting and serving the people of Dallas. All of these killings, all of this violence is unjust. It is heartbreaking and tragic and unthinkable. We rightfully mourn together this week because of the complete brokenness of our society. But we do ourselves and our neighbors no favors when we start to place the blame elsewhere before we carefully examine our own perceptions and experiences and the ways in which we are complicit. Friends, it is only when we begin to acknowledge our own unfair privileges and advantages that we can begin to draw closer to our neighbors in need. It is only when we confess the ways in which we benefit from an unjust system that we reach out and really understand the needs of our neighbors and address the injustice that they deal with. As Dr. King once famously wrote in his letter from Birmingham jail, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. The lawyer wanted to know what was the least he could do to love his neighbor. Christ's reply, the least we can do is to really see our neighbors who are hurting, and then to come close to them, and then to witness their wounds and offer healing balm, and then to bear their injuries, and then to ensure their safety, and to seek justice. This is the absolute least we are called to do. Friends, the road ahead is long and challenging, but we have hope in Christ that we are united. We are called to do this difficult work of confession, not because it's easy or convenient, but because it's the first step toward being a good neighbor. So may we have the courage not to cross the road to avoid seeing our neighbors who are broken and bleeding in the ditch. And instead, may we be challenged by this story, and like the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. It's the least we can do. Amen.